We're reading the Bible together. We're reading from the book of Luke. We'll be starting in chapter 8, starting at verse 26. It's the book of Luke, chapter 8, starting at verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged Jesus to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Second reading is from Luke chapter 24, so skip forward a little bit in your Bibles. This comes after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we'll be starting in verse 36. Chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And that why they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence.
Thank you, Laura. Hi, everyone. It's good to see you all. Lovely to have my sister here, Robin. Good on you, Robin, for joining us. Good to have everyone else as well. So nice that you're here. So we're working our way through a series over January. Who are we? And what we've done is we've thought about what does Australian society think, who we are as human beings? What are coasties think about this? And can we shine some light on these things? Now, here at the Lakes Church, we believe God has spoken to us in his word, the Bible. And we want to see how the Bible can shine light onto these topics that many people wrestle lots with. Our question today is, are we spiritual or physical? And I want to give you a couple of definitions sort of for us to work with. So physical is reality that we can see and touch. It's everything that's tangible. And spiritual is reality beyond that which we can see or touch. Stuff that is real, but you can't see it or touch it. Now, I think we're probably all agreed that we are at least physical, yeah? So not many Aussies would think that we're non-physical. physical. So we'd agree that we're at least physical. So I reckon a better way to ask the question might be, are we spiritual or merely physical? Are we only physical, or is there a spiritual component to us as well? And in particular, we're thinking about us as human beings. Are we merely skin, flesh and bones and a whole lot of chemicals racing around? Or is there something more to us? Is there a spirit or a soul to humanity that lives on even perhaps beyond physical death? Now, what do you think? What do you think about these things? Are we merely physical or spiritual as well? And what do you reckon the average Aussie thinks, right? Just have a word to the person next to you. What percentage of Australians believe we're physical only, and what percentage believe we are spiritual and physical? Have a guess. Have a talk to the person next to you, because I've got the stats on this. Okay, so what? Anyone want to have a guess? So how many Aussies would say we're physical only? 20%? It's actually a little bit above 20%. So it's about a third. So here it is on the screen. It's a bit tricky to know exactly, but of Aussies, 45% are saying no, I'm a Christian spirituality. 9% find spirituality in other religions. 14%, which is a growing number, definitely, would say, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. So there's a sense of, there's more to me than just flesh and bones, but I'm not religious. And then 32% would say, no, I'm not religious, I'm not into spirituality at all. I'm not sure whether that means that they're denying that there is anything spiritual, but anyway, so there's the stats. That was the McCrindle survey recently. They're one of Australia's largest social researchers, and they did a major survey on faith and belief and attitudes of Australians. Now, as we hear about these things in our society, I reckon often it gets pitched as two extremes. So here are the two extremes. Physical and spiritual, or physical only, and sort of labels get put. So, you know, the gullible or the cynical. You know, you're either gullible and you're open to anything, or you're cynical and you're hard and you're shut down to anything. Either you're believing or you're skeptical. Either you're mystical or rational. You're either into faith or facts. You're either optimistic or pessimistic. You're either dreamy or clear-headed. Now, where do you put yourself on that spectrum? And do you think that's a fair spectrum? Because that's often the way the discussion is cast, isn't it? Now, it's captured. I don't know if you guys have seen this show. I haven't really seen the show X-Files, but I know enough about it to know this was the world that it was playing with. So the X-Files, you had, what was the guy's name? Mulder. He was over the far left extreme. He believed in supernatural realities. So as they investigated these FBI cases, he was open to paranormal explanations and supernatural stuff. Whereas Scully is the rational, hard-headed skeptic who would resist any of his supernatural mumbo jumbo. And she said, "No, there's got to be a rational answer to everything." Now, again, I ask, where would you place yourself on the spectrum, or which way do you lean? Now, you know, if you've been here before, you know I'm coming back to this later on. So we'll keep that in mind. I'm not going to finish with that right now. But what does the Bible say? What are the implications of all of this? And how can we actually know? How can we make a decision about these things? That's where we're going to go this morning. The chances are you could leave here this morning so much clearer about who you are and whether you are merely physical or whether you have a spirit. And so it could be a very exciting morning. So the opening chapters of the Bible show that we were created physical and spiritual beings. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. If you've got one of those outlines, you'll see that I've printed a few verses there. And we looked at a couple of these verses last week because our topic last week was, are we created or are we designed? But these verses really influence this topic as well. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the first thing we've got to grapple with is, as you open the first chapter of the Bible, you realize God is spirit. We do not see God, we do not touch him, but he is real, he is personal, he speaks, and physical world, physical reality comes into being. And he forms us humans as physical beings, so we're made out of the dust of the ground. So chemically, we are just the same sort of stuff as the dust of the ground, a whole combination of chemical elements. But we are also spiritual. God breathes his breath into us, and it brings us to life. And unique amongst all the creation, God made us in his image. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let's make mankind, humanity, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock, over all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what we said is God is spirit, and he creates us in his image. So whilst we are physical, whilst we are made of the same stuff as the rest of the earth, we are also spiritual. We are unique amongst the created order. We are somehow spiritual, like God, in his image. And a couple of aspects to that is that we are made accountable to God. So we're created to rule the world, but we're accountable to God for the way that we do that. And the second thing is we're made for relationship with God. We have a special capacity beyond all the creatures. We have this capacity for spiritual relationship with our Creator, with the unseen God. Now, this foundational belief that we are more than merely physical is why Christians have always championed human rights. You might say human rights arose out of Christianity largely. Christians have always been at the forefront of caring for the weak, the poor, the marginalized, for babies, the disabled, the elderly. Christians have always cared for those who find it hard to care for themselves, defending the rights of those who cannot defend themselves. And if you chase down ancient historians, as they look at the Roman Empire and the shift of the Roman Empire from persecuting Christianity as a minority to Christianity becoming the majority religion, sociologists believe that it was Christians' attitude towards the poor and the vulnerable and the widows, towards the people who are on the edges of society, the care Christian communities demonstrated was a compelling force within the ancient Roman Empire that attracted people to these Christian communities. 200 years ago, it was Christians in England and America who stood their ground and fought for the abolition of the slave trade. It was Christian, evangelical Christians who led the charge. Even Wedgwood, you know, Josiah Wedgwood, has anyone heard of this guy? He's the one who makes, you know, Wedgwood. He founded the Wedgwood Fine Bone China Company. He was an evangelical Christian. And part of this campaign to abolish the slave trade was this release of a Wedgwood series. And the little logos were, am I not a man and a brother? Am I not a woman and a sister? And it all came from a very grounded belief that all of humanity are created in the image of God And so I cannot look at, you know, a black person from Africa and somehow dehumanize them or somehow marginalize them. They are my brother. We are both created in the image of God. That woman from Tanzania, she is my sister, created in the image of God. And so even that song we sang, Amazing Grace, John Newton, was it John Newton? He was part of that same movement with Josiah Wedgwood, William Wilberforce, and they opposed their society because the whole British society at the time was run basically dependent on the slave trade. And so the rich and the powerful were very resistant to freeing the slaves. But it was the evangelical Christians who said, no, we cannot treat these people so abominably. They are made in the image of God with a dignity, and we need to answer before God for how we treat them. 50 years ago, Martin Luther King opposed racial discrimination in America. Listen to his part of his speech. He said, the founding fathers were influenced by the Bible. The concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something in them that God injected. Everyone a uniqueness of worth and dignity. Every man from a troubled white man to a base black man is significant on God's keyboard precisely because everyone is made in the image of God. So beautifully expressed, but how often do we hear those ideas echoed? We champion Martin Luther King, but the foundation of his ideas was very much the biblical understanding that we are spiritual beings created in the image of God, and that means we're compelled to treat each other with dignity and preciousness and so on. So don't take human rights for granted. So much of our cherished human rights comes from the Bible's teaching that we're created spiritual beings in the likeness of God. And I want to warn us all, the further our society shifts away from the Bible and its foundation for human rights, then human rights will come under threat. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples. 20 years ago, uni days, there was this great philosophical band called the Bloodhound Gang. Deep philosophical thinkers. Anyone remember that? Anyway, so they came up with this lyric based on, a sort of shift towards an atheist sort of, we're just the same as the animals. This was their line, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. And this is their pickup line. It really wasn't a successful sort of pickup line. The words are appalling, aren't they? But why are they appalling? If we are merely physical, then if we're nothing but mammals, why not? Where's the flaw in the argument, so to speak? Now let me take you to a more academic level, because seriously, they're not academics, the Bloodhound Gang. But Peter Singer is arguably the most influential ethicist philosopher in the world. He's Australian, but he's a professor working out of Princeton University in the United States. So in the field of medical ethics, now he's a self-proclaimed atheist. He believes that our ethics ought not come from any commitment to a unique dignity of humanity. So I'll give you a couple of quotes. So first one, the notion that human life is sacred just because it is human life is medieval. And so he's saying, no, we need to abolish that type of thinking altogether, because it really is based on a type of thinking where we are, it comes from the Bible. And he's saying that's medieval, we're done with that. And so here's another quote. Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. The life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. On this basis, he argues that abortion is always justified if it will alleviate problems for the mother, because the mother is a is self-aware and the child is not, and so easy choice. Killing newborn babies even can be justified if they are severely disabled, because the newborn baby is not self-aware. The parents and the suffering that they might have trumps the rights of the baby. Voluntary and involuntary euthanasia comes into play, and so on. His view on sex is even more disturbing than the Bloodhound Gang. And so that is, he agrees that we're nothing but mammals, and so then that opens the door to consensual sex between humans and other animals, as long as there's no harm that takes place in the process. And you just go, man, that is... It feels like a depraved and disgusting worldview, but once you reject the idea that we are made spiritual in the image of God, how do you stop going down that track? He is arguing from... he's a clever man, far cleverer than I am, and based on his worldview, that's where it takes him, and he's very significant... intellect in this whole thing. So, once we reject the idea that we humans are made in the image of God as spiritual, then on what other basis can we argue human rights? But God says, no, we are created, we're spiritual, made in His image, each one is precious and is to be treated with respect and honor. So there's the first thing, created physical and spiritual beings. Secondly, we live amidst physical and spiritual forces. And so, you see that throughout the Bible. You know, there is God, there is Satan, there are angels and demons. And I want to particular pick up on the evil supernatural realities. I'm often surprised at the moment how many supernatural themes there are on telly and the movies. Have you noticed this? You know, God friended me. I just think, where does this show come from? It just feels out of place. There are a whole lot of, let me show you a few, zombie movies, vampire movies with, these are all ghostly, demonic sort of characters. Most horror movies have some sort of supernatural element to them. When Aussies were asked the question, do you believe in ghosts? 60 years ago, what do you reckon? Out of 10, how many believed in ghosts 60 years ago? So it was 1 out of 10 60 years ago. What do you reckon it is today? It's shifted. It's 4 out of 10 today. Let's have a look. Sort of a few have crossed over and say, yes, I believe in God. It's hard to know what to make of all of... Well, what happened? That was a personal comment over there. It was very funny. Very funny. What's that? Okay. So, all right. So, what are we on about here? Okay. I don't know what to make of all of that. I just it's just interesting. Our society feels very rationalistic, and yet 4 out of 10 people believe in ghosts. It's just we're a confusing society, aren't we? The world Jesus entered was oppressed by an evil supernatural underworld. There were ghosts and demons, supernatural powers that afflict, imprison, and even possess people. Like the man we meet in Luke chapter 8. You know, this man who's living amongst the tombs, who's cutting himself, who's yelling out at night. The neighborhood have sort of consigned him to the edges, and he kind of terrorizes them, but from a distance. They just keep their distance, and life can continue on a little bit normally for them. But for this man, he is imprisoned by these supernatural powers. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but I've thought a lot about the supernatural underworld. And it seems to me that there are similarities with the criminal underworld. So you know how Australia has a criminal underworld? When I was growing up, we lived just down the road from the town of Griffith. In Griffith, New South Wales, there was Italian mafia families, the criminal underworld found its sort of base there. That explains a lot about me, doesn't it? But no, just down the road. And so you heard stories about them. You know, there were rumors of marijuana plantations and police corruption and prostitution and so on. A local politician who spoke out against the drugs and crime, he disappeared. His name was Donald McKay. Everyone suspected the Italian mafia, but there was just rumours circulating. I remember I was out digging a hole with a mate. You know how you just dig a hole randomly as kids? We're digging a hole and we found a sand shoe. And we were like, oh, is this where Donald, you know, and so there was a real scare because is this, have we dug up the body of Donald McKay? And so that was sort of how it impacted our lives. We were kind of aware of it, but we never felt oppressed by the Italian, the mafia ourselves. Generally speaking, you could get on with life, you could dig holes. You're aware that there's a criminal underworld, but you kind of just get on with life unless what? Unless, there's a couple of things. Unless you get into drugs or prostitution, or if you're a policeman and you take some bribes or corruption or whatever. So there are avenues into that world, aren't there, that make you so much more susceptible, or you oppose them. And if you oppose them, if you want to oppose the drugs, the gambling, the prostitution, the corruption and so on, you become a threat, or you come under threat as well. Otherwise, you can almost get on with life as normal. Now, it seems to me that the spiritual underworld kind of is the similarities. People afflicted by them kind of live on the edges of respectable society. The kind of people who dabbled, you know, in Jesus' day, the kind of people who dabbled in magic and sorcery and idolatry and curses and superstitions, they were particularly susceptible. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he attracts attention because he's like the anti-underworld campaigner. His goodness and power threatened their demonic stronghold. And so the spiritual underworld rallies, it's sort of like flushed out in the time of Jesus and opposes him. But Jesus is victorious. That is the overwhelming. So there's a whole lot we don't understand about it, but what we do know is Jesus won the victory. And you see it as he drives out the demons by merely speaking. He is in control of the dark underworld. He is more powerful. And the great victory came with his death on the cross. So have a look at a couple of verses in your outline there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or Hebrews 2, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And kind of the way it works is that we humans have rebelled against God, and that makes us guilty before God, and Satan and his supernatural powers love to hold us in captivity, love to leave us in shame and fear. That is what they're experts at. But what Jesus comes, he breaks that cycle by cleansing us from sin, by dying on the cross in our place. And so he breaks the power of the evil supernatural forces over us. Right? They are still real. They're still scary. I wouldn't want to go up against them on my own. But Jesus has won the victory. And so that now I've aligned myself in Jesus. If we put our faith in Jesus, he releases us from the power of that dark world. So the Bible says, yes, we're created physical and spiritual beings. Yes, we live amidst physical and spiritual forces. We don't want to be naive about that. I just want to say one more thing. So the Bible says, so lots of people in our society say the spiritual forces are mere superstition. You know how a lot of people say, oh, that's just merely superstitious. The Bible says it's not merely superstitious. The Bible says, yes, there is a lot of superstition. There is a lot of ignorance. There is a lot of con men out there who make up stories about all this sort of stuff. But there is also a reality to it that is dark and evil and dangerous, but Jesus has won the victory. That's the light the Bible shines onto this topic. The third point I want to raise, so we live amidst spiritual and physical, so thirdly, yeah, we're raised spiritual and physical beings. Now, before the arrival of Jesus, so we're talking 600 BC, so 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel had this vision given to him by God, and he looked out and there was this vast valley of dry, dusty bones, utterly lifeless, no water, no life in the place. And God says to the prophet, can these bones live? And the prophet says, look, God, you know, I don't know, tell me. And what happens is this extraordinary sight where the bones start coming together, connecting together, bone to bone. Have you heard of that song? There's a dem bone, dem bone, dem, dry bone, dem bone. Come on. Dem bone, dem bone, dem, dry bone, dem bone, dem bone, dem, dry bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now that's based on Ezekiel 37. And so then the toe bone connected to the foot bone. Foot bone connected. And anyway, so they made up a song about it, right? But the song came later. So the idea is God connects the bones together, and so these skeletons are then formed, and then God puts flesh onto the bones. And so what we have is this physical resurrection, this bodily resurrection, but then God breathes his spirit into these flesh and bone bodies and they become recreated, they become alive. And so what it does is it sets up an expectation that there will be a resurrection, there will be life after death, and that life after death is not merely spiritual, it's not merely a ghostly existence, it is tangible, physical and spiritual. And so when Jesus rises again, he rises spiritually and physically. So the disciples look at him and it's their temptation is to think, oh, he's a ghost. He's some sort of spirit. And Jesus says, no, I'm not merely spiritually raised. How does he prove it? He says, look, eat with me, touch me, feel my hands and my side. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. A ghost is not tangible like I am. And so they ate with him, they touched him, they were persuaded that he had not merely spiritually raised from the dead, but bodily, physically. And the Bible says that Jesus is merely the first to rise from the dead. All of us will follow. So Acts chapter 17, the last of the verses there. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. The expectation of the Bible is that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but God will raise every single one of us and we will each stand before God for a day of accounting. And God's proof of this is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, a few years ago, this book became a bestseller. The book was The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's about a six-year-old boy and his dad who are in a near-fatal car accident. And the six-year-old boy recounts how he saw angels carrying his dad away. In the back seat was Satan, but he himself was transported to heaven. He meets Jesus, and he claims this whole story is true, and it sells a million copies, this book. Then a few years later, the boy owns up and says, I actually made it up. I made the story up. And you just go, oh man, what are you meant to believe about all this sort of stuff? And this is what we know, isn't it? We know, we sort of go, I think there's more to it. There's more to life than what we can see or touch. But how do you actually filter through the sort of stories that are out there? How do you know if it's genuine story or it's just been made up? You know what I find exasperating? It's how much those sort of stories distract us from the real focus. See, the Bible says, don't wait for some boy to come back from heaven. Jesus has already come back from the dead. He is God's demonstration that there is life after death. God's ultimate demonstration. Have a look at that verse again from Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. So who cares if the boy came back from heaven? Who cares? Like, at the end of the day, you don't have to evaluate whether that's a true story or not. It's ultimately what matters is, did Jesus come back from the dead? If not, then we are merely, as Robert Williams said, we're merely worm fodder, food for worms, fertilizing daisies. That's all we are when we die. Or if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Richard Dawkins might be right. You know, one of the greatest atheists. Religion teaches the dangerous nonsense that death is not the end. He sees it as dangerous because we pin our hopes on a future beyond the grave. And I guess he's right. If it is lies, it is dangerous. So he's got a point. I just think he's utterly wrong in his final conclusion. It all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we're constantly inviting our community to come and investigate the claims of Jesus. Have we got that Simpler Christianity slide? Yeah, there it is. So Michael is starting this course. What, in a week's time, Michael? Barely recover from this week, and off he goes. And what we do in this course is let's just lay out the evidence. He can't make you do anything, right? Because you're adults, you need to make a decision for yourselves. But what he will do is help just lay out, what does the Bible say? What are the sources outside of the Bible say? How can you actually make an informed decision about these things? Because there's a lot that rides on it, isn't there? What rides on it is, who am I? Am I merely physical? Is death the end? Or is there something more? And how can I find out anything about that? Am I spiritual? Will I actually stand before God to give an account one day? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the place that God wants us to go to find out more. So we'd love you to join us. All you got to do is grab that little slip, tick the box. Does it say it there? The bottom box. I'd like to attend the Simpler Christianity course. Even if you tick the box, Michael won't make you come, right? But he'll certainly give you more information and inform you, and he'll feed you when you get there. He may even look after your kids if you're really lucky. Not him personally, because I wouldn't trust him. Not him personally, but he'll arrange for people to do that. But come back to where we were, the spectrum we put up earlier. What the Bible's saying is that it's not a dichotomy like this, right? So you don't have to be gullible or cynical. I don't think I'm gullible or cynical. You can be believing and skeptical at the same time. So I'm from an engineering-y sort of background, I'm a science-y engineering background. I would call myself a skeptical kind of guy. I hear these stories, you know, like the boy who came back from heaven. My first instinct is, yeah, right. Okay, I am naturally a skeptic, informed by the Word of God. And I don't think you need, the Bible doesn't make you choose between believing and skeptical. There's a difference between skeptical and cynical, though. Cynical is, I'm not even prepared to consider the evidence. Where skeptical is, I need to be persuaded. And that's a far more healthy position. The Bible says you can be mystical, you know, that believe that there's more, but rational at the same time. Faith and facts can go together. You can be optimistic. So you don't have to be pessimistic or dreamy. You can be optimistic and clear-headed at the same time. Bring the clear-headed over. There you go. Now, I'd like to think that's who I am. You know, I know I'm not. My wife says I'm not always clear-headed. I'm not always rational. And I'm not always optimistic. But I think often we're given a false dichotomy that we have to choose between those things. And what the Bible says is, we can have a grounded faith in the facts surrounding the death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus was the perfect image of God, God in the flesh, if he died defeating the evil superpower, the evil powers, cleansing us from our sin, if he rose bodily from the grave, if that happened, then we are not merely physical. And now is the time to prepare for life beyond this one. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to hand over to Michael. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray for each one of us here. Father, we pray that you'll give us, remove cynicism. That you'll give us a healthy skepticism where we're willing to look at the facts. Father, we pray that you'll protect us from being gullible and just believing anything anyone says, because we know some ideas are dangerous, some superstitions are dangerous. Father, we pray that you'll help us to navigate through this so that we will work out the truth about Jesus. Father, many of us are persuaded. Many of us know that he is the king, the one who's conquered sin and death and the superpowers that are rallied against us. He's bodily risen. He's now the Lord. Father, we pray for any who are still in doubt. We pray that you'll stir in their hearts to find out more about the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.